We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 3 today, continuing in our series. And as we've progressed through this book of 2 Kings and having finished 1 Kings, I think a natural question that we ask is, can I really believe what I am reading? Were these real people? Were these real events? Were these real places? Many of us have, I certainly heard this in college. I heard it even with Bible professors, that this is just, these are, you can't really take it all too seriously because these are just recordings of what people, you know, their traditions. And you know, this is a long time ago, almost 3,000 years ago in a faraway place. You know, there's some lessons you can glean here, but historical? No, not really historical. That's what I was taught. And I think it's natural to ask, was there really a King Ahab? Did he really exist? Was his father's name Omri? Is that for real? Was ancient Jordan, what we know today as the country of Jordan, was it really called Moab? And were they really in conflict with Israel? Did they really worship the god Chemosh, talking about little g god, not a real god, but did they really worship a god named Chemosh? Did the Bible get that right? Was Moab really that bad? Did they have a king named Mesha? We're going to read about Mesha today. Was he a real person? Questions like these have been asked for a long time. In the 1800s, I don't know if you know this, but in the 1800s, they really started to doubt whether the Bible was historically accurate. And it was actually in the 1800s, 1868 to be exact, that a Christian missionary in modern-day Jordan was led by local nomads to the discovery of a massive stone tablet. And we have a picture of that. It's called the Moabite Stone. And this stone is 3 foot tall, 2 feet wide, and 2 feet deep. So it was really heavy. And it was written in the Moabite language, and so they couldn't really read it, but they wanted to get hold of it because they knew that it was significant and it was a piece of history. And so they were going to bring it out of Jordan, but before they could do that, angry villagers for some reason decided to smash it into several fragments that had to be reassembled. But the stone was discovered to be 2,700 years old. It dated to 830 BC, so the 9th century BC, and that is the approximate period that our text this morning is going to cover in 2 Kings chapter 3. I've seen a replica of this myself, and while the original is in Paris, it's in the Louvre in Paris, there is a copy at the University of Chicago, and here's what's written on the Moabite stone when it was translated. It said, "I am Mesha, the son of Chemosh, the king of Moab." Goes on to say, "Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days, for Chemosh was angry with his land." So this is the perspective of this Moabite king who thinks that Chemosh is a real god, obviously. "And his son Ahab succeeded him, and he said too, he too, 'I will oppress Moab. In my days he did so, but I look down on him and on his house, and Israel has gone to ruin. Yes, it has gone to ruin forever.'" So certainly some exaggeration here. This is likely a reference of the time that Moab actually gained their independence from Israel. But the inscription goes on to mention a whole bunch of biblical names and locations, even mentions Yahweh. Kids, sometimes you're told, oh, you shouldn't ask those questions. You shouldn't just believe, just have faith. And I'm here to tell you, there's nothing wrong with asking that question. Is the Bible real? Is it true? Is it history? You're allowed to ask those questions. Okay? And the answer is yes. The Bible is, what we're going to read today is history. Okay? It happened. You can bank on that. So let's pray before we get into the text. Father, we thank you for the confirmation that we see, not just in the Moabite stone, but in other archaeological discoveries that remind us that this is history that we're reading. And we, like Jesus, believe that your word is true. We believe that you don't lie to us. When you reveal yourself to us, we can trust that what we're reading has come from you. And this morning, Lord, if any of us have doubts with that, we pray that your Spirit would help us. And most of all, God, help us to be humble before you, to have humble hearts, to really desire to learn and to grow. And whatever your Spirit desires to do in us, we pray, Lord, that we'd be cooperative with that. We thank you for this time together to study your word. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years. Now check out what God says about Joram. Verse 2, he says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. So only in the house of Ahab could that be considered a compliment, right? It says he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So even though he was considered an evil king, Joram was probably one of the better of the northern kings. Though he seemed to have permitted idol worship to some degree, he apparently didn't promote it among the people. And he even took the sacred Baal stone that his father made and he kind of put it into storage. We're going to see it come back. I think that's chapter 9 or 10 coming up. So it's kind of a mixed report on Joram. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, just read from him, raised sheep. And he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. And we're not sure how often. That's probably annually that he had to supply that. That's what Moab was known for, pasturing sheep. And so he has to pay tribute here because they're under the thumb of Israel, as Ahab had put them there. Verse 5, but after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And I think a lot of us would say, hey, that's your deal. You know, what's that to us? We're not getting any wool. And some think that the willingness of Jehoshaphat is kind of an indication that maybe the southern kingdom was subject to the northern kingdom at this time, or at least maybe fearful. They had been in conflict in the past. I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And if that sounds familiar, that's exactly how Jehoshaphat had answered Joram's father, Ahab, when Ahab said, hey, I want to go to war against Ben-Hadad, the Arameans. Will you go with me? And that was the same reply that Jehoshaphat had given his father. And as you recall, when he did that, he went out to battle with them. That's when Ahab was killed. And then we read in 2 Chronicles that God was very unhappy with Jehoshaphat. Why are you helping this wicked king? So Jehoshaphat hasn't learned. He'd been rebuked for this, but he hadn't learned. And maybe he justified this because Joram wasn't quite as wicked as his father. I don't know. But also disturbing is how quick he is to join Joram's war effort without consulting God. At least the last time, you remember he said, I'll do it, but let's first inquire of the Lord. And then they had this big thing with Micaiah and all those false prophets. But at least he wanted to figure out where God stood on the matter. Didn't go well, but at least he thought of it. And here, assuming we're getting the whole story, he immediately agrees to the request and then jumps right into strategy. Verse 8, it says, by what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. It's called poor planning. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? The idea being, you really aren't in a position to fight very well if you're dehydrated, right? Some of the athletes among us, you know what that's like. You can't really compete and perform if you are not well hydrated. So I guess this kind of thing has been happening for at least 2,800 years now, getting someone getting themselves in a fix and then blaming God for it. Right? Oh, God, why are you doing this to me? I'm getting my truck repossessed. Lord, how could you do this to me? Well, maybe it has something to do with the fact that you're 20 years old and you make $12 an hour and you think you needed a $30,000 truck. Maybe that's it. Maybe it didn't have anything at all to do with God. God, how can you let me fail my exam? Surely didn't have anything to do with me staying up all night watching movies, right? Lord, how could you let me get a speeding ticket for going 67 in a 45? I really do hear this kind of thing from time to time, and I bet you do as well. Putting our own troubles on God. How did this happen to me? Well, you made the decision. God, how could you let us get dehydrated in a desert? You must have brought us here to kill us. It's kind of comical, really. Like it's some big surprise, you know, that you go on a long march in the desert and get thirsty, right? If you were here last Sunday night and you got to see the Rinderlees trip to Israel, some of those pictures, you saw what a dry and arid place that was. In this particular area where they're marching there, modern-day Jordan, that desert of Edom was almost inhabitably dry. You kind of have to plan for that. Stop blaming our problems on God. That's what we need to do. Take responsibility. Some people do it a lot. Probably all of us do it some. Notice in verse 10, since the beginning of the story, this is the first mention of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? His name did not come up at the initial thought of war with Moab. His name didn't come up when the two kings discussed this together. His name didn't come up in the strategy session. Not until now. Not until there's a desperate need. Ever been guilty of that? I certainly have. I wait until I'm in a state of desperation before I bring God into it. That's kind of natural, I think. Maybe we should invite God into our decisions at the very beginning. But it is better late than never. It is good to call out to God when we find ourselves in those difficult spots. Sometimes that's what it takes to wake us up. And that's exactly what happened to Jehoshaphat. If you look at verse 11, it says he asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he served Elijah. He was kind of his apprentice. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. He's talking about Ahab and Jezebel here. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Now, we got to give Joram a little bit of credit here, right? He knew enough to know that the false prophets of his parents, these prophets of Baal and Asherah, that they were useless. Apparently didn't even invite them along. He seemed to know that Baal was powerless to save. And he seemed to realize that Yahweh was the true God, even if he wasn't willing to worship him. So he gets a little bit of credit. And this belief that God had called them out into the desert to slaughter them, there was at least some precedent on which to rest that assumption, because God had lured Ahab out to kill him at the hand of the Arameans. So Joram is confident that that's what's going on here, right? But if he's so sure, why is he even consulting a prophet of God? The fact is, he knows nothing about his own situation. He's clueless. Joram doesn't even have a good earthly perspective on things, right? Think about it. Here's a guy who marched three armies out into the desert and didn't even prepare for that, to say nothing of the battle that waited afterwards. He didn't even have enough water. And now he speaks as someone with insight into the very mind of God. Do we do that sometimes? Do we make assumptions? God must be doing this, or God must be doing that. And really, that's all they are assumptions. Now, Elisha isn't impressed that Joram has mastered some of the lingo. He can spit out some of the Yahweh lingo. In fact, he isn't impressed with Joram in any sense, which is one of the marks of a true prophet. True prophets treat kings as mere men, mere mortals, not gods. They give them only the respect that they deserve. Remember Micaiah. Remember that scene? He walks into this, you've got both kings. You've got Ahab, you've got Jehoshaphat. They're both on their royal thrones. He comes into their presence. All these other prophets are just like telling him whatever they want to say. And he comes in and he's not impressed at all. Other men are practically worshiping them, not Micaiah. Nowadays, it seems like Christian leaders almost trample each other to cozy up to political power. And we see this on the right. We see it on the left. It doesn't matter if it's a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. They all have their team of spiritual advisors, right? And I'm sure that some of those have good motives. But how many of them really get prophetic? How many of them dare to speak a hard truth or even to give a needed rebuke? You see it? You see, that what that would mean is probably no more cocktail parties at the White House, and no more overnight stays in the Lincoln bedroom, and no more rides on Air Force One. We're kind of at a loss for, and I'm not talking about somebody that's a real pro, I'm somebody that has that same spirit of, you're a mere man. I'm not impressed. You're not a god. That temptation among religious leaders is really strong to cozy up to power. Just like Micaiah and Elijah before him, Elisha's eyes were on the Lord. He took orders from heaven. He cared about what God thought of him, not mere kings, much less wicked kings. So he said in verse 14, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve." That was actually Elijah's line. Elijah used to say that. "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve." It's kind of a reminder that they share the same ministry. Two men sharing the same ministry. "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you or notice you." Now, how would that sound to a guy who's like used to people just fawning all over him? Elisha says, "Bring me a harpist." While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain. Yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your animals will drink. This is an easy thing." in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones." We might presume that it had rained all night in the Edomite hill country, because verse 20 says, "The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom." It would have been from the south. "And the land was filled with water." Now, all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red like blood. So the Israelites and the Judeans and the Edomites had circled around to the east, and the Moabites were looking into the sun as they looked across the border, and perhaps the sky was especially crimson that morning by design. Verse 23 says, "That's blood," they said. "Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder Moab." Now, they may have had a good reason for thinking that that could happen. It wasn't unprecedented, and Edom was opponents. They were opponents of Israel. They had been enemies in the past. And so you see something out there. It didn't rain last night. What is that? Looks red. Looks like blood. And if you're thinking, well, there's no way that there would ever be a battle in which there's that much blood to produce that kind of visual effect. But we actually have there are battle stories, historical accounts in which the fighting was so intense that when the smoke finally cleared, the ground actually did look like blood. It was red. Normandy was that way, if you've ever read about that. And considering the size of these armies, it's imaginable. The Moabites will discover the hard way that this was an illusion. Verse 24 says, "But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled, and the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites." Why would that be such an advantage that they would, you know, come in? And why when they got there, didn't they say, "Oh, well, it wasn't blood after all. They're still alive, and we came prepared for battle, so let's just fight." First of all, I think you've kind of got a psychological disadvantage, right? You've got to transition from, "We're going in there to get all this free stuff," to, "Oh, wow, people are running toward me with swords." And I don't think that would be an advantage. But the other thing is, I'm guessing they were probably unarmed, right? Like, why would you, if you think you're going to come back with your arms full of plunder, why would you take your sword and your shield? So this put them at a distinct disadvantage, the Moabites. Verse 25 says, "The Israelites destroyed the towns. Each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree," exactly as prophesied by Elisha the day before. "Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land." I'm not sure what, as I've read different scholars on this, some of them conclude that this is actually a defeat for Israel. And I'm not sure what causes them to turn this into a defeat. I mean, it makes me think of a football game. Like, you've got one team that's just, you know, killing the other team. It's 56-0. And in the fourth quarter, the winning team, you know, takes their guys out, puts in their third string. And the other team's just kind of desperate to get some points on the board, and they manage to, you know, grind out a touchdown. Well, 56-7 is still a trouncing, right? I think this is a clear victory for Israel. I think that's what Elisha had prophesied. Opinions are divided on how the Moabite king's sacrifice of his firstborn son could have really had an effect on the outcome of the war. And there are those who say, yeah, Chemosh, not a real god, not really, you know, a true god, but there are demons behind that. And so that sacrifice was really a sacrifice to demons. And you could maybe support that a little bit with 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says that that meat sacrificed to idols is actually sacrificed to demons. So I'm not sure. That sounds like a stretch to me. Others, and I guess I'd put myself in this category, would say that the reason that this provided an advantage was that it inspired the Moabites to fight harder. There's our king sacrificing the prince. We have to fight more intensely. And I don't think that turns it into a victory for Moab if Israel just kind of walks off the field before the buzzer. I think this is still a clear victory. In any case, we get a snapshot here of the sheer depravity of Mesha, this Moabite king, and the religion that he subscribed to, Chemosh worship. God calls it detestable. He refers to Chemosh as the detestable god of the Moabites, a god who would sanction child sacrifice. And we get a snapshot of the Moabite people themselves. Wicked. Israel, just the day prior, was desperate. They were in a desperate situation. There they are in the desert, no water, getting ready to fight this Moabite army. And they say, we're doomed. We're dead. They called out to God and he answered. God is, if you read the Old Testament, God's famous for supplying a miraculous rescue with water, right? Remember the rock at Meribah when the people grumbled, but God in his love and patience decided he's going to give them water. Nevertheless, this is where Moses got in trouble because he was supposed to speak to the rock, but he waxed the rock, and then he doesn't get to go into the promised land. Remember that? Miraculous supply of water. Think of the rain cloud that Elijah saw coming in the distance that ended the drought. Even last week, that spring in Jericho that was bitter and poison, and Elisha healed the spring, right? And now this. The water had two purposes. Obviously, the first one was that it revived the Israelite army. The second one, the surprising purpose, was that it lured the Moabites to their defeat. You know, they didn't see any rain or hear any rain, and there's that, you know, water out there, but it looks like blood. This was a surprising kind of deliverance for Israel. This was an unexpected salvation. And if there's anything that we can expect from God, I think it's the unexpected. God was always saving in surprising ways, unexpected ways. Who would have thought that God would use Joseph to save the whole world at that time and do it through a dream about cows and corn? Who would have predicted Moses splitting the Red Sea? No precedent for that. That's surprising. That's unexpected. Think about the bronze snake on a pole. Who would have thought of that? Who would have thought about taking Gideon's army down to the water and saying, we're going to pare this down. We're going to go from tens of thousands down to 300 men. And let's pick the ones that lap up water like dogs to take on Midianites? So many of them, you can't even count them. They just covered the hillsides, 300 men. Elisha's bowl of salt. On and on. All of these surprising deliverances. We're going to read about God blinding the Aramean army here in I forget what chapter that is. That's just how God does it. Really surprising, really strange, really unexpected, unpredictable. Why is that? Well, maybe it's so that we know it was him. Who else would have dreamed it up? Who else would have thought about it? And who else could have pulled it off, right? God is always saving, always delivering, always rescuing. Here's what the great multitude testified in Revelation 7. Salvation belongs to our God. Our God saves. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He saves us from thirst and starvation. He saves from leprosy and blindness, from slavery and oppression. He saves from judgment and despair. He saves from death, and he saves from eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. What a God. And this is his most surprising, his most unexpected, unpredictable salvation of all. That he would save not through a conquering king, an earthly king, the kind of king that Israel was expecting, a Messiah who would come and throw off Rome, but through a humble servant, one who came to die, to serve, not to be served. Saving through a baby not born in a king's palace to a royal king, but one born like among animals, a wandering virgin in a little village. Saving not through conquering, but through surrendering. Think about that. Who would have thought of that? Who among us would have thought of that? Saving not through killing his enemies, but through dying at their hands. Saving not through a self-exalted mortal man who thinks he's a god, but saving through God, a self-humiliated God, in the most humiliating way imaginable, naked on a cross. What an unexpected, unpredictable deliverance.